me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Again, this is part two of the absolute necessity of commitment. We didn't finish up everything last week, so let's see if we can't tonight. How many of you believe that God does require a commitment of you? Okay, I mean, how absolute is that to you, though? Is that just a little commitment like most people who call themselves Christians, that they believe that, well, I belong to a church and I attend when I want to and go where I want to and do what I want to, and I'm really not that into religion, but, you know, I do go to church occasionally? Or do you believe that God requires an absolute, total commitment of your life to Him to do His will as He reveals it to you? And if you believe that way, then the other question would be that evidence of that, that you believe that that is true, is by the fact that you're backing that up with your actions or your obedience. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we see here where Paul, speaking to Timothy, speaks about committing his life to the Lord when he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." He wasn't ashamed of the gospel, wasn't ashamed of what he believed, who he was. Wasn't ashamed of anything in reference to his relationship with the Lord and what had been revealed to him. He says, "For I know whom I have believed." That's very personal. "And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that's a solid commitment of his life to the Lord to keep him. Now, this was written when he was about to give up his life for the gospel's sake. Now, that's a pretty solid commitment, because most people, when they find themselves persecuted or in prison for their beliefs, some people give up very easily and very quickly. Yet Paul says, "I committed my life to him, and I believe he's able to keep that no matter what I go through in this life." But how many Christians today, how many of you can say that you are that committed to the Lord when God speaks to you about principles about your life? God gives us principles to guide us and direct our lives. Certainly we have the Old Testament law. We have the intent of the New Old Testament law and the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount that goes to the heart. But nonetheless, we have principles that guide our conscience, that guide our conduct, our life, and all that we do. So when you start saying things to people about, you know, well, God, you know, doesn't, smoking doesn't glorify God. And people say, "Well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke." See, that's where they come in and say, "Where's the law?" Well, there is no law. There's principles. Because you've got to ask yourself other questions, like, does it glorify God? Does it really, is it something that's healthy for you to do? And does it something that, where he says your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Are there principles we can apply to that subject matter that would bring out a sense of right versus wrong, that would guide you and direct you to see what God would say to you about that particular thing? Well, yes, there are. And Christians seem to have a problem with that, because they say, "Well, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says anything about it." So they start excusing, justifying, and, you know, coming up with their own concept of what they believe, rather than being willing to yield to the Lord and let God guide and direct them through what the Bible has to say about moral conduct, about the way we act and the way we speak and the way we dress and all that we do as far as life is concerned. So when we commit our life to the Lord, remember, he purchased you with a price. You're not your own. And I hope you remember that, because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that. In other words, we're willingly surrendering our life to him. That means we hold back nothing. We have no reservations where we say, "Well, I'll commit to the Lord, except if this happens, I won't be committed." No, we're willing to commit everything to the Lord no matter what, just Paul said here. And if we're not at that place at this point, maybe somebody's new, hasn't seen a whole lot and hasn't been revealed some things. But as you begin to see that, you realize that. Because there is a really, in a new birth, there's a radical change that takes place in a person's life. And they realize the difference between the old life and now what they see is new. And they realize that there's things that they have done in the past that they shouldn't have done. And they're forgiven for that. And they don't want to ever do those things again. They see that. Now, a lot of people don't have maybe the experiences of some who've lived in sin. But nonetheless, we're all called when we come to the Lord to give our life totally to him. And God begins to deal with you and reveal certain things to you. And so we're looking at defining the commitment as we did last week. We entrust our life to him. It's like a man goes to the bank, he deposits money to the bank, he entrusts that money to the bank. You give something to somebody to take care of your child, or they will, you know, babysitting a home, or whatever they call it, the home watching, home sitting. People entrust you with certain things. So we entrust our life to the Lord. We give it totally and completely to Him, believing that He's able to protect it and to keep it. This is what Paul is saying here. And so we have to come to the place we see the absolute necessity of commitment. And Romans chapter 12 tells us, as soon as you're born again, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. It's the most reasonable thing that we can do. And the purpose, the reason for which we commit our life to the Lord is so we can commit ourselves to know His will. That is something that is so important in the Christian life, to know His will. You can ask somebody, do you want to know God's will? Oh, yes, I want to know His will. Until they know it. And then once, wait a minute, hold it. And then all of a sudden they don't want to be committed no more. But God's will is revealed in His Word, and that's what Romans 12 tells us. The reason we commit our life to Him is so that we renew our minds, because our minds was indoctrinated by the government school systems and by a lot of immoral things and wrong philosophies of this world. And so we begin to have views about things that are not necessarily godly or scriptural or godlike. It's not God's will. And then we come into the kingdom of God, and God begins to open our eyes through the new birth to see things a little differently. And then we begin to take the time to study and to commit scripture to memory and to meditate upon the things of the Lord. We begin to see something begins to be shown to us about life. I mean, it could be a woman who's a feminist, and she comes into the church and she gets saved, and all of a sudden that feminism is going to be like a bye-bye. It's going to start fleeing away from her if she is a truly committed Christian. She'll struggle over a lot of things. That's not the argument. The question is, are you committed to the will of God? Do you see what He says? When you look at that, you're looking at something that's saying, I am the Lord thy God, and I don't change. But you will, because I'm going to change you. That's what the Lord does in people's lives. He saved you to change you. He didn't save you to leave you like you were. So the Christian life is always something that is to be worked out on His terms. Now, somebody says, well, I don't believe what your terms, what you're saying as far as the terms are concerned, are God's terms. Well, see, that's why you go home and search the Scriptures. That's why you have that right to do that and to see if it's so. And if it is, then the only one thing you can do, if it is, and that's to wrestle with it like the rest of us and put it to work in your life. And then we said it's personal. Commitment is personal. Your mama and your daddy can't do it for you. They can believe for you to be saved, but you have to, somewhere in your life, have that personal experience, the new birth. Something happens that is spiritual, that is supernatural, where God convicts you of sin and changes your life. And at that point, He says, okay, now I'm going to begin to work in you to will and do of whose good pleasure? His good pleasure. God is not going to work in you your pleasure and your desires. You did that all those years before. Now He's going to begin to work in you His good will and pleasure, and you're supposed to work it out with fear and trembling, the Bible says. And so Paul speaks of her personal commitment here to the Lord, and that's what you do. You say, well, Lord, you know, what would thou have me to do? Just like Paul said, what would thou have me to do? And God begins to show you things. And then we said commitment is radical. That's a word people don't like, because you hear radical things today that you would say, well, I'm not like that. But Christianity is radical in the sense that it's something that is, you know, it kind of puts tradition aside. It's not interested in the traditions of the church as much as it's interested in is what does God's Word say? So many people have a concept of commitment as I joined the church, I was baptized in the church, and I learned in the church, and whatever, and all of these concepts come in, and there's nothing wrong with being baptized, there's nothing wrong with joining a church or being a part of a church. But that's got to be something that's a result of a new birth. God places you somewhere, and you get baptized because you are basically given a public testimony of your life, identifying with Christ, and you're letting the old die and the new come up to emerge in Christ to live in the newness of life. It's an outward confession that you're doing. It's displaying, this is my commitment, like Romans 6 clearly says to us. And so it's a commitment to follow Him. And it's radical when you look at passages like Luke 14 and Luke chapter 9, where He speaks there about all of them following Him. It's unless a man takes up his cross, denies himself, he cannot be my disciple. Unless he hates his mother, his brother, his father, his sister, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now people look at that and they try to soften that statement. They try to make it easier on people. Well, I don't see where Jesus made it very easy. When He just said, this is the way, walk in it. He says, either you're with me or you're against me. And it's one or the other. You can't play games with Christianity. Either you're committed or you're not. And you can't tell me you can't be committed because you're committed to a whole lot of things. and the things you commit to a lot of times compete for your attention and relationship with the Lord in order to get you to walk away from Him. And so then we said this about it, and this is where we stop. And we said it's something that's motivated by love. Love is a very important aspect of the Christian life. It is supreme. 1 Corinthians 13 clearly says that. But Galatians 5:6 says a faith that works by love. Faith can be persuaded to the point of obedience. It can be a belief that you have, that you believe a certain thing. And what something inside of you that's motivating all of this is a love for God, a love for Him. He first loved you. He commended His love towards you while you were yet a sinner. A man cannot have this kind of God-like love, in my opinion, unless he has first experienced the love of God. I think there's something there when you experience God's love for you, like the woman in Luke chapter 7 did. I mean, them who have sinned a whole lot end up loving much because they see how much they've forgiven, how much God has done for them. That doesn't mean that you have to go out and see how much you can sin in order to see God's love. But you realize how sinful you are, that you're born in sin, that you're depraved nature, and without God coming by and resurrecting you from the deadness of sin, there go you, right down the pathway to hell. Well, you might be a good sinner, but you're still a sinner. You might be a religious sinner, but you're still a sinner. And believe me, there's a whole lot of people like that out there. They're good, they're nice. Some of them, like, when you look at them, they're better than a whole lot of professing Christians. But the fact of the matter is, they've never been born again. They've never given their life to the Lord. They never committed their life to the Lord. They never experienced the forgiveness of sins, the guilt that is taken away, and the shame and the condemnation, because God commended His love towards them while they were yet sinners. And a person who experienced that can't help but to turn to God and say, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And say, like the Matthew 22, "What is the greatest commandment?" Somebody asks. Well, is it the first commandment, the fifth commandment, or the tenth commandment? Which is the greatest? Well, and you know what? It didn't mention any of them. But he said the greatest is this: to love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor yourself. On this hangs all of that, the Ten Commandments. So the motivation behind all of those commandments was a love. Love for God, revealed in the Old Testament, also in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man nothing but to love Him. Because love worketh no ill. Love will not commit adultery. Love will not be critical. Love is something that seeks to reconcile people and to help people and to encourage people and lift people up. Yes, you make stands too. But at the same time, you see that a lot of things are removed as far as that when the Ten Commandments come into play, Jesus brought it out in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a heart matter. Because if you so much as hate a man and call names to that person, then you've committed murder in your heart. You get so angry, you want to choke somebody. There you go. So, if you have in your heart a hate and an anger towards somebody to the point that you want to take their life, then what happens is you have sin in your heart. And Jesus said, if you have love, you won't do that. If you so much as look at another woman that you lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart, and vice versa. So if in your heart there's this thing, the lust, the covetousness, and the anger that is displayed, it'll be displayed in action sooner or later. Because they always come out of the heart. All of these things come out of the heart, and they do what? They defile the man. They corrupt him, and they reveal the true nature of that man. And so all he's saying to us here is that you commit to what you love the most. And if you love God with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind, if He is the first and most important one in your life, then love is there. It's the most challenging part of the Christian life is to give your life to the Lord and be motivated by love, because love is stronger than death, the Song of Solomon says. It is something that endures all things. It is something that never fails, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Now, if you look at that, you realize, for a lot of us, you can say, we don't have the depth of that kind of love in our life. Now, if we're honest about that, we could say, just like Peter, when Jesus challenged him, "Do you love me?" He could not respond, because Jesus asked him when he loved him, he says, "Do you agape me? Do you sacrificially love and devote your life totally to me?" And Peter said, he used the other word, phileo. I think you're a good friend. I like being around you. I like your company. But I cannot sacrifice nor give my life, because he already had been through that same experience before when he said, I will go anywhere, I will die for you. But he didn't. And so his commitment was tested. And at that point, he failed. And I believe a lot of us as Christians can sing about love, talk about love, and speak about love, and teach on love. But when it gets right down to really having in your heart to the point that it gives, that it sacrifices, that it lays down its life, that it does the things that the Bible speaks of, you see, it is something a lot of times it's very anemic in the Christian life. And I think it really reflects something about our commitment. Let me tell you something. Your commitment is your testimony. If your commitment is shallow, then your testimony is shallow. And why you wonder why there's so many people who look at Christianity with such a bad attitude. Now, I know there's just people anti-Christ. But a lot of people look and see hypocrisy. Now, there's a lot of inconsistencies. And that's the thing we're to work on, so that we can walk as best we can with the Lord. And we're not perfect, but we're doing what we believe is right. And we're willing to make stands. We're willing to make sacrifices in our life, which we will come back to. And so, you only love God as much as you obey him. It's a statement I've made for, seems like 100 years. It hadn't been that long. But John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it's evidence that he's the one that loves me. Now, I freely translate that. Because if I have his commandments and I'm willing to keep them and to apply them to my life, it's revealing that I love him. And then he says, we will come and make our abode with you. He'll manifest himself to us. And that is something that I think we all want more of in our lives. So if you were asked tonight, how much do you love God? What would you have in your heart? What would you say? In the personal quiet with time with the Lord, if he challenged you like he did Peter, what would be in your heart? I love you, Lord, but I'm not there at that place yet. I'm not there to the place that I would lay down my life totally. Yet, Jesus accepted Peter in John 21 when he said that, because he was honest. And he told him, he said, this is what's going to happen, Peter. Then he told him exactly what his life would be like, exactly what would be the end of his life and everything. And yet Peter went on, and the end of Peter's life was good. I mean, even though he ended up giving his life, he sacrificed his life totally and absolutely. He was hung on a cross upside down. Paul's dying for the faith. Martyrdom. I mean, that's what you would say is really love. Be able to give yourself totally and absolutely, as even Jesus did for us in giving himself to us. So you ask yourself these questions about, I mean, like 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Because when you get down to commitment and motivated by love, and people start getting a little contentious, frustrated, argumentative, and they don't like things that they hear. It may be because of something personal in your life that you have not been convinced of something yet. It may be just your background, your carnal mind. It could be a lot of things there. But if we're giving ourselves to the Lord, we're giving ourselves to him for him to change us, for him to show us the pathway he wants us to walk in, and we're willing to lay down everything that's necessary. In 1 John chapter 5, we know it talks about a man is born of God. In 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that's begotten of him. So you love one another. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So how do we know we love the children of God? By keeping his commandments. Isn't that interesting? That's related to the fact that we love other people, because we're going to keep his word. We're not going to compromise. If we see somebody overtaking a fault, we're willing to correct them in a spirit of meekness. So we're willing to apply the word in our relationship with other people. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Listen to this. And his commandments are not grievous. Or his commandments are not a burden. So whatever makes God's word a burden to you is your enemy. Trust me. Whatever makes it so hard and so burdensome for you that you can't keep it, that you're not willing to apply it to your life, is your enemy. And people can say, amen, yes, I believe all that. Then they go out there in that world and something different happens in their life, because that world is the very thing that causes you, when you hear the word of God, to be grieved. Because you're not willing to give this world and the lust of the world and the things of the world. Love not the world nor the things in it. And a lot of people are not willing to let go of some things. And because of that, it's like that comes in and separates them from their relationship with God. Remember what Joshua told them over in Joshua 24? You serve God. And if you're not going to serve him, then you're going to end up going your own way. He said, put away the gods that your forefathers served on the other side. Put away all those things and the idols and the other alternative ways of life and the philosophy. Put them away and serve the Lord your God. Choose this day whom you will serve. So he put an ultimatum before them, just as God puts one before us. Who will you serve? Will you serve God on his terms or this world mingled with God? Because if you do that, what's going to happen is you're going to begin to mix things together. And mixture is the very beginning of deception. When you try to mingle the world with Christianity, when you try to adapt to the world's ways, you begin to change the ways of God. And it corrupts the ways of God. And people begin to take a license with things and go in directions that God says is wrong. He has something to say about all that. And so he says his commandments are not grievous. And I believe that. So when God's word becomes an offense to you, God's word, something he says to you. Let's take, for example, something we all understand. Women, 1 Peter chapter 3, smile. Okay. Submit yourself to your own husbands. Now, that is an offense to a whole lot of people, isn't it? It is an offense to a whole lot of the female sex. Well, men will answer the question if the women won't. But see, if that offends you, the world dominates you. Because something in the world has come into your life and caused you to have an obstinate attitude towards headship and male leadership. No doubt there are some men, I understand, of the world who are wicked and rude and cruel, and I understand it perfectly. But when it comes to a relationship with God in a marital situation, somebody that you loved and you gave your commitment and your vows to, whether you one of you saved or the other one's not, shouldn't have done that, but if you've done it, then that's it, buddy. And God says, submit to your own husband, that he might, if he's not won by the word, he'd be won by your lifestyle. Now that's difficult. Nobody's going to fight you on that. But tell me this, if that bothers you, that God says, submit to your husband, as Abraham had Sarah, his wife, submit to him and call him Lord. Follow in those steps. Put that pattern into your life. God will guide you, give you wisdom, and you'll be able to make the stands where things that will be against your conscience, but at the same time, that's the man God put over you. Now, feminism comes in and says, nobody tells me what to do. I live my life on my terms. That means the world dominates you. That's what this passage is saying right here. It makes the commandment of God in 1 Peter 3 almost, you can't do it. You can't apply it to your life. Because that has come in between God and you. You'd much rather apply and exercise your feminist attitude and your arrogance and your dominance over the male leadership and go your own way and do your own thing. And then that becomes an offense to God. Does it not? It certainly does. And then you can take children and obey your parents in the Lord. Again, if that is an offense to you, then there's something inside of you that needs to be dealt with. No doubt there's very difficult things here because it's hard to submit to some people. Say amen. I mean, it's okay to say that. It's very difficult to submit to some people because of, you know, difference of attitudes and difference of, opinions and things. And just, there can be some anger and pride and other things that could be false. And you grow up seeing those things, so it becomes difficult to surrender and obey your parents and the Lord there. And so you struggle with that. But nonetheless, God said, this is a commandment with promise. And so you need to apply that to your life. Now, if your parent tells you just to go out and run in the street and smoke cigarettes, tell him, no, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do that. You have a right to make that stand in a gracious way. I ought to obey God rather than man. But at the same time, if your parents tell you be home 11 o'clock, and you be home what time? Don't say 12. So, well, it depends on whether it's daylight savings time or what. Yeah, right. Don't try to play tricks with the clock. So you see, the whole thing comes back to an attitude in the heart, doesn't it? And that attitude basically is towards God. Because God sets people over us sometimes that are hard to maybe deal with. Does that in countries? Does it in nations? Tells us to pray about it for our nation. All that happens. And God says, keep your attitude right. And in this, I will bless you and I will guide you and I will deal with the situation and you'll come out being the head, not the tail. Either we believe that or we don't. But the world's going to come along and it's going to start saying, well, you have children's rights and you have women's rights and you have these rights and those rights. And before you know it, you're going to begin to become just like the world, applying all of what the world says and all of the philosophies of the world, and you're going to apply it, and God's word is going bye-bye out the window. It doesn't mean anything to you anymore. And yet God can change hearts by the fact you're willing to do it His way. Your testimony is a light, and that's what causes other people to change, because they see that in you. When you're willing to apply these principles and lay down your life and do it God's way on His terms. And that's what love is about. I mean, you just take like Hebrews 10:25, because love is obedience. Love and obedience go together. They're inseparably related. Because if I have His commandments and keep them, then it's evidence I love Him. Now, man, go Hebrews 10:25. let me just go over here and nitpick a little bit, okay? Let's do that. I have done this for a long time. Verse 24, and let us consider one another and provoke unto love. Oh boy. And to good works. Okay? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another is so much more as you see the day approaching. And so, what day is he talking about? I think he's talking about the day of the Lord, the end. I think we're getting closer and closer. Boy, does it really seem to be revealing to me when you see all that's going on in the world, especially with Israel. And you see the prophecies being fulfilled. But he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Let's ask an honest question. Okay? Is it hard sometimes to come to church? Can I get an honest answer? Is it sometimes you feel like you don't want to come to church? Sometimes you're too tired. It's been a hard day. It's too hot. It's draggy. Just, I don't want to go. So I can say that too. I don't feel like teaching. I don't like standing up here. I don't want to be here. We can all say that. But then again, is there not a commitment to do what God says? Okay, then if I love Him, what am I going to do? That is a command that He gives us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that is a command that He gives us that, you know, that He wants us to gather together, that He wants us to exalt Him, to praise and to worship and to attend and to hear the Word, because that's what keeps us on the narrow pathway. Okay, and I know there's times when people have legitimate reasons. I'm not arguing the case. All I'm making a point of is here, is you take this and you apply it to what I'm saying. Faith works by love. And if I have His commandments, and I'm willing to apply this, and I'm not going to let something else cause me to give up on what I believe. It's just like with Daniel, when they said, you can't pray. The world made a command. Okay? But God's commandments are not grievous. What did Daniel do? He said, well, I better not do it. I might get in trouble. I need to be wise. I don't want to really offend nobody. See, that's deception. No, he just turned towards the north, kept on praying. What happened to Daniel because of that? Did he end up having a... was he willing to sacrifice his life for that? Would he believe? Because he wasn't going to let somebody tell him what to do when it came to God's ways. And he was a good man. He was a loyal person. He was loyal to the king. But when it came to that, he was loyal to the King of Kings. He was able to make that distinction that there was somebody who was above this world that he had to be in submission to, and because he loved him. And that's all God's saying to us. And so we see the opportunity sometimes when things come our way, it's hard, it's difficult, or something's going on and we just don't want them, you know. Well, then I would say that's saying something about a lack of commitment. Wouldn't you? Well, okay, don't agree with me. It doesn't make any difference because it is right whether you believe it or not. And that's what reveals something about all of our lives. We expect the preacher to be here. Every meeting. Suppose I decided what you just decided. I don't want to be here. Too tired. Don't feel like it. I'm just staying home. Don't call nobody. Don't tell anybody. Just stay home. You come here and praise, worship, Lord. And then he says, y'all sit down. And what are you? That's what you going to do for the next hour? Sit down? I don't know what might take place. But ain't nobody going to stand up here. Unless somebody says, well, I don't know where he is. Nobody's heard from him. Now, what would you think? And then I come to the next meeting and say, well, I'm sorry, I just didn't feel like coming to church. Where were you? Well, I just didn't feel like coming. Sorry. Now, what's that going to say about me? What is that going to say about me as an individual? Is that going to send a message out to everybody? It says, I come when I want to. If I don't feel like it, I won't. It certainly would. Now, let's turn the whole thing around. So, I mean, you expect me to be ready, to prepare, to teach, say something, yet you decide you don't want to come. Then I stand up here and think, well, where are they? Again, I know there are legitimate reasons. So where are they? Sometimes people let me know. Sometimes people call. All kinds of things take place to let you know today. And I understand that. But I look out there and I think, where is their commitment at? And I begin to see a testimony. Because your commitment is your testimony. It tells something about who you are, what you believe, and how you're willing to give. And to show by what you do, even in spite of yourself. Because this is the ultimate of commitment. Is being willing to do it because God says do it. You don't always feel like it, because we don't walk by feeling, but by loyalty and faith. We do what's required of us. And so you can apply that. And so we seem to think that we can follow all of the other things. We can go here. We can go to the sports events. We can get a season's tickets, and we can go out there to every game. We can be there. But see, when it comes to being at church, it's not important. And that to me shows a shallowness. It shows a lack of commitment, a lack of seriousness in a person's life. Or take 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. Everybody know what that is? It comes after chapter 8. And it's 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Do you believe in the Galatians 6 principle of that what a man sows, he reaps? If you sow to the flesh, of that you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, of that you reap everlasting life. If you sow love, you get love. Yeah? You sow kindness and truth, all is going to come back to you. Every man, then he says, according as he purpose in his heart. There's no law here. There's a principle. As he purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. Or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Oh, hilarious is the way it goes. Now, do you believe that passage of Scripture? How much do you believe it? I mean, it's the only you can answer. Well, what's he after now? I ain't after nothing. I'm asking you a question because I'm trying to apply faith works by love. And his commandments are not grievous. But then you're saying, it's just too grievous to do it. The world's dominating you. Well, see, I went out and bought a new 47-inch screen TV and put it on the car, and I got to pay for that. That's the world dominating you. That's what it is. The world just took control of your money in your pocketbook, telling you you can no longer give for about, 6 months until you pay that TV off. So your tithe goes to the TV. That's exactly the truth. And that happens to people, does it not? They get themselves in this bind. They put themselves by their own choices, and then they say, well, I can't give like I did. Well, that's exactly what he's saying, that God loves a cheerful giver. So if a man really is devoted and committed, he knows what comes first. It's God comes first in his life. Nothing else does. And it's out of a heart that's willing. Notice he says, as he purposes in his heart. Not because anybody is making you do it or forcing you to do it or making you feel guilty, because you don't. It's just in your heart to do it. We could pass the plate and just say, come on, brother, give. We could push it into your, put it up to your nose and say, give. And we could sit up here and beg and plead and make you feel guilty. We don't do that. We just simply say, here's the principle. We teach on it. Here's the principles. It's in your heart. It's in your life, in your hands. You carry the ball. You do what God says, and the blessings of God will come back up on you. You cast your bread up on the water, it'll return to you. If you choose not to, guess what? Don't cry when things don't go the way you think they should. Because it's only showing that God is watching over. Malachi chapter 3, he said, you've robbed me. And he said, well, we robbed you. And your tithes and offerings. So does God watch the box? Well, Jesus did in Mark. When he came by to give, he was standing right there and watched. The woman gave her 2 mites. They were given out of their abundance. But the woman gave up her 2 mites. Well, she gave more than the rest of them. But she did it out of her heart. That's the principle we have here. And so again, we see what we're talking about here when it comes to this whole thing of commitment is motivated by love. And so if you love God, you love His Word. His Word is a representation of who He is. His Word reveals what He requires of you. His Word is His will to you. Yes, sometimes it is hard to apply. Sometimes you struggle over that whole thing. But I know that when you obey it, in spite of your senses, your feelings, your emotions, your appetite, in spite of everything, if you will obey this, God will come back and He will bless you. Whether it's in giving, whether it's just meeting and coming to church or applying things the way God says, because you love Him, you do it His way, God's going to bless you. That's the way it'll work. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The blessings or the curses, depending upon your hearing of the word and applying it to his life. Okay. Another thing about commitment is that a commitment is reflected by overcoming. If I'm committed, I overcome. Now, we all know that it's not always easy to overcome. God didn't say in the Bible, I want you to overcome when it's easy. When it's hard, I can let it slide. He doesn't say that. He just simply says overcome. And when you look at the things he says overcome, he's talking about overcoming difficult situations. Hardships, trials, persecutions. I mean, death itself. And all that comes as far as life is concerned. And so he tells us to overcome the trials and temptations of life. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's go back a book. This is a promise that everybody should memorize and meditate on because this is daily. And there is no temptation, trial, taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation make a way for you to escape. Okay, does God make a way of escape for every temptation and trial that you have in life? I believe He does. Do we always look for it? That's another question. But it's always there because God's grace is sufficient. In every trial that we find ourselves, we can believe that His throne of grace will be there in the time of need of every trial. And so we face temptations daily, but the question is, do we overcome them? And let me say this to you. Now you tell me if it's true or false. Are there any promises to anybody who doesn't overcome? Can I hear your answer? I mean, I hear amens when I say something. God lives. Amen, brother. Well, are there any promises to people who do not overcome? Thank you. So you know that's true then. I'm not trying to pull your leg. Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 21. He that overcometh will inherit all things. So if we overcome, we have promises given to us. If we don't overcome, that means those promises are not necessarily available to us at that time. Would that be a fair statement? Okay, if that is true and fair, then if I want things to work for me, I must overcome. So overcoming, again, 1 John chapter 5, if we go back there, 1 John chapter 5 with 1 Corinthians 10:13, again tells us about overcoming. He that is born of God overcometh. And he says in verse 4, after he says, if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. They're not a burden to us. Verse 4, 1 John 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Is that right? So if I'm born of God, then I can overcome. The potential is there. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now the word victory and overcome are rooted to the same word and meaning. You got Nike and Nikeo. And those two words simply mean, if you study them out, means to get the victory, to prevail. It doesn't mean you have the victory at the moment you're tempted, but you can get it. Temptation is a bridge to fall or to overcome. It's your choice. So when you find yourself in a trial or temptation, you get to make a decision. Which way to go, what to do, what to say, yay or nay, right? So every time you're tempted, every time something comes against you to attack you, to lure you, to entice you, to disobey or go your own way, do your own thing, then that is a bridge that you're getting ready to cross, and you either cross over to victory or you go down into the river of sin. One of the two. And you get to make that choice every time in your life. So you get to make a choice to get the victory in this time that's difficult, the mind battles and all the other. You get to make a choice. I will fight, and I will get to victory. So if you're discouraged, if you're pouting, if you're angry, if you're frustrated, if you're disappointed, can I mention many other things? They can go on in life. If you're going through any of those things, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to overcome or get the victory over it. How many times do we choose not to? Come on. How many times do we choose to wallow in the pity, to murmur and complain like the Israelites did in Numbers chapter 13? How many times do we just go down that road and wallow in the mud rather than taking the time to say, okay, whoa, just I can get the victory over this. I can say this honestly. I've been in some things like this, and I'm saying, I hear this little voice overcome, and I say, I don't want to. You ever heard that before? I don't want to. And I think, you better, or else. That's really true now. I mean, I'm just being honest. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. Well, quit going by feelings. Because a lot of times we don't want to. We just want to be critical or murmur, complain about it. But God says, prevail here. Get the victory. Because if you don't, there's no promise to you. And if you keep that pattern of life going on in your life, then you're not committed to overcoming. And we're supposed to be committed to this, overcoming, no matter what it is. And nobody said it was easy. I mean, I just don't find that in the Bible. I mean, it's with difficulty the righteous make it in, the Bible says. And so there's hardships and difficulties we all go through, and we realize, like 1 John 5 says, overcoming here is something that we can do if we're born of God. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so we have the ability within us to get the victory. And I look at that as, boy, that's powerful when you stop and you think about it. That I can do all things through Christ who empowers and strengthens me. Now, it's not just a good confession, folks. It is a fact. A good confession you should make, but it's a fact. It's true whether you believe it or not. And so that means no matter what we face, we can get the victory over this thing. Over in Romans 8:37, you will make choices. Take the word fear and the word walk and the word love and the word serve and keep. Take those words. I take you 5 weeks. Study each one of those words. Look through the Bible, all the places it speaks of fearing the Lord, respecting Him. You'll find a whole lot of stuff there that will begin to formulate in your life and begin to change your life. And on a will. People say it's impossible. It's not. These people that you see that God had, whether it be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the patriarchs and the prophets, many of them gave their lives and followed the Lord totally and absolutely, did they not? The early church did that, so it's not impossible. And so we can say, when it's on our side to be good for us, we say, well, nothing's impossible, God. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Remember that phrase, we're more than conquerors? Do we sing that song? All right, more than conquerors is the word nakeo with another word prefixed to it, huper nakeo. And it's interesting because he's added something to that word nakeo to get to victory. And it means to gain a decisive victory. To gain a decisive victory. So this is something that's decisive that you gain. You're not giving in. You're not recanting. You're not recalling or backing up. You are making a decisive choice to gain the victory. And that's what he says to us right there. And so, again, this word means to exercise the rule over. The huper nakeo. Exercise the rule over. So in order to gain a decisive victory, we have to exercise the rule over the devil. We have to exercise the authority that God has given us over our enemy. And we have to exercise the cross in our life to deny ourselves. To rule over the flesh. To rule over our feelings, desires, and appetites. Because that's what causes us so often to give in, isn't it? The way we feel and our desires, our appetites, our feelings, our emotions. We give in to the anger. We give in to the frustration. We give in to the disappointment. We give in to the greed. When he says, gain a decisive victory so this thing won't keep ruling and dominating your life. Put it under your feet like you're supposed to. And once you get that decisive victory, maintain it. It doesn't mean you won't be tempted again, but you've got a victory in your life. And once you've got that victory, you can keep that. And so this means really that we come to the place that we are willing to crucify the flesh, that we're willing to exercise our authority over the devil and to keep him under our feet and to gain a decisive victory. How many of you this past week somewhere have gained a victory? Okay, that's good. You know it's decisive in your life. Because if you didn't do it, you didn't make a decision to. You failed because of your own choice. Numbers 13, in verse 30. We're all familiar with the Hebrew spies that went out to check out the land. We've worn the passage out, but it doesn't hurt to say it again because it really is a good example of what we can see about overcoming. Because God had told them the land was theirs in Numbers chapter 13. And in verse 30, Caleb instilled the people when they came back because they were complaining about this stuff. And they said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome." God had told them they could. He says, "We are well able to." Now, why could they say that? Why could they say that? Why could these two men said, "We can go up and possess it, we're well able to"? God told them to. In other words, it was God's will. Is it God's will you get to victory? Is it God's will that you overcome? Is it God's will that you crucify the flesh? Then if that's what we started off with, wasn't it? About being committed to the will of God. I don't know how many Christians are that way, but the men that were with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And so here comes the influence of the naysayers. We can't overcome that. It's too big. We can't overcome the lust. We can't overcome lying. We can't overcome, you know, covetousness. We can't overcome, you know, life itself. It's so hard. It's so difficult. Nobody can do that. Well, who said you can't? If you're born of God, you can. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. He wants you to overcome. It's His will you do. They brought up an evil report of the land, it says in verse 32. In verse 33, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which cometh of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so were they in our sight." So they saw themselves as unable to conquer the enemy, but yet God told them, as they said back in verse 30, before it said, the people, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it." Because God had already told them in Deuteronomy and other places they could overcome. That this land is yours, I give it to you, possess it. It's a matter of a battle, but we're well able to do that. And isn't it true that we have enemies that we have to overcome, such as fear, such as the world, the flesh, and the devil? They are our enemies, and they're everywhere talking to us. And there's people like that in the church influenced by the world that wants to be negative about everything. And you read chapter 14, they were influenced by these people, the 10 spies, not the two. They were more influenced by the majority than they were the minority. And this tells me something about a whole lot of things, because you can see here that you can see that people don't want to overcome because it has to deal with the senses and the feelings. That's what keeps you from overcoming, because you don't feel like it. And your emotions dominate you. You go by what you see, not by what you know. And that's why people fail so often. That's what's revealed to you. So I look at it this way, that an overcomer is a conqueror who doesn't compromise his beliefs or his convictions. He doesn't compromise. Now, that's hard for a lot of people to swallow. But when you begin to compromise, then your testimony begins to fly. It's going out of the way. It's just taking off. And that's what God requires of all of us, just as you see Caleb and Joshua doing. "And not everyone will stand with you." You see that here. Not everybody stands with you when you make a statement of faith, when you say, "I believe this is God's will." I mean, you can see that all the way throughout the Bible. Many of them stood alone. Jesus stood alone. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he says, "They all forsaken me, none stood with me. But notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he delivered me from unreasonable and wicked men." The Lord stands with you. The Lord stood with Caleb and Joshua. If you read it out through the book of Numbers, he stood with them. They made it through and conquered. They're the ones that got the blessing. We know what happened to the other who did not overcome. There's no promise to them. And they didn't make it. You read that in Numbers 14, they didn't make it. So there's no promise to those who do not overcome. It's only to those who do overcome, who are willing to exercise their faith and to stand with the Lord on His will, and they're in staying. Don't compromise what you believe whatsoever. And so Paul said that same thing over there. He meant, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Now, the Lord stands with all of us because He stood with Caleb and Joshua. And He'll get us through. You can't read in the Bible, you see many men stood alone. Sometimes they had a few with them, but they stood alone in comparison to everybody else. And so God requires us to do that. I mean, what about Joseph over when he went into Egypt and was sold out into slavery by his own family and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and said, lie with me. That's a temptation. It's luring and enticing. You see that today everywhere. Everybody's asking everybody to lie with them. Sleep with them. Have sex with them. I mean, it's just something that's popular today. It's a thing to do. And when you start making a stand about that, everybody starts pointing a finger at you and intimidating, and all of a sudden you cower and you feel ashamed about what you believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. They're the ones that ought to be ashamed. And all we have to do is stand our ground about what we believe. So, I mean, you have to ask yourself a question here about, I mean, are you that committed? Moses was committed. Read that in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 21. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. He stuck with what he believed. He endured to seeing him as invisible. And Jesus gives us the example to follow when the devil came along and started to entice him. If you're committed, you're committed to overcoming. Overcoming the little things, the big things, the medium things, and all things. There's nowhere in the Bible that he says you can overcome everything except these few things. I don't see that. He requires us to overcome everything. And when we don't, we need to be repentant about that and ask God to forgive us and go back and deal with those things in our life. And so it's all about enduring the test of life. It's back to the trials again, because your faith is going to be tested in many various ways. And it seems that we seem to get comfortable with our beliefs. We get satisfied and content coming to church, hearing the word. I've heard this before. I know that, brother, and all that. But yet God's still saying something to us about our testimony and our commitment to him, how we're going to live this all out. And so what about Joseph when he was in Egypt? Remember Psalms 105. Turn there, Psalms 105. You're going to be tested. I've been tested. We'll be tested some more. Psalms 105. In verse 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Because God had given him a dream that he would protect his people, and he was going to use Joseph to do it. The dream came to pass. Joseph was in Egypt. God put him there to preserve his people. Because he came up to second to Pharaoh, and we know the rest of the story. So can you say that God puts his word in us? He tells us something about what he requires of us. And we find here that, as it says here, that the word of the Lord tried him. I don't mind telling you, the word of the Lord tries me. It often does that. It often tries me. Well, it comes back. Well, what does God say about that? What does his word say? Don't compromise what you believe. And you wrestle with that, but it comes right back. God said he would do it. He will do it. Don't change what he said. I mean, you take Luke 16:18 about if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. Is that not telling you about, you know, the permanency of marriage and a commitment two people make? I mean, Jesus did not stand on one side or the other when it came to the various views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He went all the way back to the beginning. It shook them up, because in Matthew 19 and verse 10, they said, well, this is difficult, Lord. Let me ask you a question here. I mean, you want us to really apply this thing? Well, some become eunuchs and some are made eunuchs, he said, because it is difficult to apply. Better off not to marry. That's the thought that came. And so the Lord was very trying with what he said, but he said it was not so from the beginning. Now, when you get that in your heart, you start making a stand about those things, you find that the word of the Lord starts trying you. Come on. He tries those who maybe are in that situation that need to get out of it. It tries those who know people that are in that situation that feel sorry for them. It tries me as a preacher. Well, don't say that, because it's going to cause rocks to fly. But you say it because I got to speak if God tries my heart. And so the word of the Lord tries us all. That's what he says here. He says, until the word came, until the time came. God has a time for everything. A time of manifestation, a time of revealing things, a time of deliverance. And that word that we have in our heart will try us. Our whole responsibility is to endure to the end. And believe me, the devil is going to try to stop you. Look what Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. In verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So how many of you know we have an appointment with afflictions or trials? Okay? For verily we were with you. When we were with you, we told you before that we would what? Suffer tribulation. Even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that is the devil, has tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So you've been taught you'll suffer tribulation, told you that you're supposed to stand, believe God in his word to you, you will be tested and you will be tried to see if you will stand your ground. And the devil will be the very one who will come along to solicit you to, oh, come on, where's your love? Oh, come on, compromise. I mean, don't you know that you can get more people in church if you just lay off a little bit? I'm not trying to get more people in church. I would, they all would come. But I have to preach the truth. I have to make a stand somewhere. And that's what we require. The Word of God is going to try us. And so the question comes down, will you buckle under the pressure? Will you give in? What will you do? Because if you're committed, you're committed to endure to the end. You're committed through the trials and the temptations to overcome everything that comes your way. And so will you stand the test and will you endure as it tells us to all through the Bible, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And then another thing. Commitment is sacrificial. It is a sacrifice. This goes back to love. It's somewhat similar. But sacrifice. So many people who profess to be a Christian are the very opposite of sacrificial. What would that be? Selfish. The very opposite. Self-centered, self-serving. The way most people think, the way the world teaches you, the philosophies of the world, the devil and everything, the way you basically think about things is, how will this be advantageous to me? What can I get out of it? Isn't it true that that works in our lives so often? What gain will I get out of this? How can I profit from this? What can I get out of it? It's never about, I'm just giving to give. I'm just giving because of the love in my heart to help and to sacrifice. And so when we're first saved, we give up our life to Christ. We're supposed to. That's Romans 12. We've talked about that. But we come into this place of priorities. That there is God, church, they go together, and in family and job. Is that the way you would see priorities in life? No man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. So we give our life back, Romans 12, as a sacrifice to God because of him saving us, and now we want to learn to do his will. And you people say, well, I can't give. People in the armed services sign up and give their life for this country, knowing when they give their lives, go into boot camp, go overseas, wherever they're sent or transferred to, the potential is that they will lose their life for their country. And Christians sit around and say, I can't do that. That's pathetic. This whole nation was founded upon people who sacrificed their lives, their fortunes, their possessions, their all in all for this country to be born and to have such a freedom that we have. If you go back and study it, they really did. They gave it all. That's how devoted and committed these people were. Yet we're walking around trying to see how much we can get, what's advantageous to us, and how much more can we get out of it. And when it comes to giving of ourselves, we are very selfish. We hold back. Matter of fact, we even resent it when we're asked to give of ourselves, our times, or whatever it is. And we get entangled in the affairs of the world. That's what happens. But over in Psalms 54 and verse 6, Psalms 54 and verse 6, there's a statement made here. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. I like that because he says, I'm not going to do it because I'm coerced to. I'm not going to do it because I have to. I'm going to do it because I want to. It's a freedom of choice. I will freely sacrifice. Now it's talking about praise and worship. How many of us come here and resent the fact that we got to spend 30 minutes or 25 minutes or 28 and a half minutes or 23 and a half minutes or 32 minutes? Do we have to sacrifice a little time standing up or praising the Lord, raising our hands? Do we resent that? Do we don't want to do that? It's boring. Well, see, your heart's not right. But a person who comes, they know that it's a sacrifice of praise. You don't go by how you feel. You step out in faith and do it because it's an honor to the Lord, thanking Him for His goodness and mercy in your life and watching over you and protecting you. But the whole point here is a willing sacrifice. Then over in 1 Chronicles 29, there's an amazing statement here that's made in reference to David and his people and the building of the house of God. It's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. Where was his love set towards? The house of God. This is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. I have of my own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Even 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver. Now, if you take the gold alone, I wrote this little note on the side of my Bible, which was years ago, and gold is a little higher than it was then. At that time, it was $2,400,000,000, just for the gold, not counting the silver. He gave of his own. Now, would you say why did he do it? It was a sacrifice, but because he set his affections to the house of God. God was more important to him than anything else. He knew God had given it all to him anyways, and it goes on down, and he says, verse 5, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who's willing to consecrate his service? To serve the Lord in the building of his house. Then the chief of the fathers, the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of the thousands of hundreds with the rulers and the king's work offered willingly. They were just asked and they said, we offer. This willingly, we're not coerced, we're not forced, we'll do it. And he gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, of the brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasures of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel and the Geshonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. Willingly. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. And David blessed him in verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power. We sing that song. He gets down to verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee. We've only given back to him what he's given to us. Because we would have nothing if it wasn't for God. Sacrifice. They were willing to give it all. You cannot deny what you read there. And that is a principle that the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be like that. Because you see today, again, people are so selfish when it comes to laying down their lives, giving of their time, their talent, or their service to somebody else. Just to, you know, be willing to serve somebody, to help, to give, whatever aspect it may be. We live in a selfish age. And sacrifice is not much you see anymore. And so you find it when you read in the newspapers today where women can give up a baby in the womb and sacrifice it to the death for her own self-serving purposes to go pursue her career. And you find that men will forsake their families and not spend time doing what God requires them to do for their jobs and other things and not putting God, church, and family before the job. They sacrifice their children off to the devil and to the indoctrination centers of this government in order to have their lives ruined, and they don't care what their children do, where they go, about the dating game, immorality, don't watch over them or nothing. They sacrifice them the wrong kind of way rather than sacrifice their time to spend with their children and point them in the right direction. We live in a selfish society, and commitment is sacrifice. And this is what we're talking about, folks, the absolute necessity of this kind of commitment in the Christian life. And then one last thing, and I'll leave you with it, is if you're committed, you have a passion for purity. Passion for purity. You look at the word zeal. And the word zeal, the connotations is fervency, burning, hot. It's back to being on fire for God. But we're talking about the kind of zeal that where we pursue God and we want to be on fire for God and to be holy as He's holy. A passion for purity. I wonder if we have that in our lives. Are we committed to that kind of passion? To stay pure before the Lord, you young people. To hold on to your purity. If people make mistakes, God can forgive that. But hold on to what you've got. Hold on to the pure thoughts and to the pure lifestyle, pure dress, pure speech. Because all of that is part of your who you are. It's your testimony. Your commitment is your testimony. So what about this zeal, this fervency, this desire for the things of God to be pure even as He's pure? Because the Bible calls us to be a pure people. And in order to do that, that means there's things that we have to give up and to forsake willingly and freely out of our hearts. Because not because we have to, but because we know it's right to do. And it's God's will for our life. And so, like it says in Romans 12:11, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Something in your spirit that makes you fervent and burning zeal. A lot of times the word zeal can be used, the opposite is jealousy and envy. But the right way of use is a fervency, jealousy for the Lord. A zeal for the things of the Lord. Like in the Old Testament, in Numbers 25, when Phinehas went in and killed with a spear the people who were fornicating in the camp of God. And God accounted it unto him for righteousness. It talks about he had zeal. He was zealous for the things of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and do that. Nope, doesn't mean that. Somebody just killed a major abortionist in a church. And that's wrong. God allowed it to happen. That man had killed all those children was in hell. And the man who killed that guy is going to be in trouble with God too. But see, it's amazing too how they take something like that. When somebody goes out and kills somebody who commits abortion all the time and he professes to be a Christian, then all Christians are like him. But when a Muslim goes out and kills somebody, he did it alone. They always want to identify us with the wrong people, purposely, to malign us. They're clever. But if you're smart, you see through it and you realize how deceptive they are. Our zeal is for purity, to stand against all of those things that the world's trying to tell us that we should do, and we know we shouldn't. We need to stand up and be counted and don't be a bunch of cowards and lack courage in our life, because boldness and courage is another part of commitment. You read the book of Acts and you see they were bold. They went back, when they were persecuted and put in jail, they went back to the Lord and cried out to Him for the anointing. They weren't going to let the fire stop in their life because they were committed people. They committed their lives. Let us be the same way, because it is an absolute necessity that each and every one of us who profess to be Christians make a commitment to the Lord and don't compromise what we believe at any cost, at any cost. Compromise nothing. Make your stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you, Lord, to continue to speak to us, to reveal truth to us and convict us, and cause us to see the truth in a way that we can give our heart to you and ask you to forgive us and admit our wrong and repent and commit our lives to do things your way, no matter what it may cost us. Only you can plant this in our hearts. Only you can write this on the tables of our heart. But give us the commitment of Moses. Give us the commitment of Joshua and Caleb and men of old. Give us the commitment of the early church. And calls us, Lord, to sacrifice and to give and to be devoted to the things of the Lord and not to compromise our convictions for anyone, for anything, in the name of Jesus.